Apocalypse 12, 10 à 12. Puis j'entendis dans le ciel une voix forte qui disait, « Maintenant le salut est arrivé, ainsi que la puissance, le règne de notre Dieu et l'autorité de son Messie. En effet, il a été jeté dehors, l'accusateur de nos frères et sœurs, celui qui les accusait jour et nuit devant notre Dieu. Ils l'ont vaincu grâce au sang de l'agneau et grâce à la parole de leur témoignage. Ils n'ont pas aimé leur vie au point de craindre la mort. C'est pourquoi, réjouis-toi, ciel, et vous qui habitez les ciels. Mais malheur à vous, habitants de la terre et de la mer, car le diable est descendu vers vous, animé d'une grande colère, sachant qu'il lui reste peu de temps. »
The book of Revelation is really divided into three parts. If you look in chapter one, there is an introduction that then leads into the second part, which is chapters two and three, and that's some specific words that are written to seven churches that were existing in the time of John of Patmos, the author of Revelation. And so you have the introduction, you have then the, I guess that would be four parts. You have the introduction, you have the specific word to the churches, and then comes chapters 4 through 20 approximately, which is what Revelation is famous for. That's where people get bogged down and say, this makes no sense. I can't figure that out. It's all the imagery and the visions and the violence and so forth and so on. That's what I'm going to be talking about today, but last Sunday I actually began by doing the end of the story first, and that is the new heaven and the new earth, chapters 20 and following. You have the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth, and God has come down to earth and the victory is won. And I said last Sunday that I would be this Sunday dealing with the hard part, or at least the part that maybe isn't as emotionally pleasing and may be harder to understand, and I believe is so frequently misused. So we'll be looking at those middle chapters, that whole breadth of thing, and clearly, I'm not going to say this means this and so forth. I'm going to be looking at the big picture. Shall we pray? Lord, there are many ways that you speak to us, and you appeal to many of our senses, and might we fully open our hearts and minds and spirits to hear your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At 4:30 p.m. on April 26, 1937, warplanes of Nazi Germany commenced to bomb the village of Guernica in the Basque region of Spain. The bombing went on for 3.5 hours, and the resulting firestorm completely destroyed that village. In response, Pablo Picasso created this painting. He completed it in June of 1937. It's entitled Guernica. And as per one source, the quote is, "It is regarded by many art critics as one of the most moving and powerful anti-war paintings in history." I'll give you just a moment to look at it. Of note is that this is a painting. It's not a photograph. Had it been a photograph, we could be writing this off by now as ancient history. Well, that was them, not us. That was back then, it's not now. But Bernard Eller very appropriately notes that there is nothing in the painting itself that would allow one to say, aha, Guernica, Spain, April 26, 1937. Now, with a photograph, you could have done this. You have a street sign, you have models of cars, you have a certain style of clothing, and you would pin it down and say, that is what this is about. History stopped at that point, and that was then. But what Picasso does, says Eller, was to decalendarize the event and thus universalize it. Guernica, 1937, yes, this is ancient history. But the painting can speak of Guernica or those problems of your own. It can speak at any time to any person. This is the war trauma that has racked the world among all peoples of all times and places. And Eller says it will never go out of date. It was about then, it's about now, and it is about life yet to come. So Picasso's painting was a testimony against Nazi Germany in 1937, but it is also a testimony against genocide anywhere, anytime. It's about Guernica, Spain, it's about El Salvador in the 1980s, it's about Bosnia, it's about Syria, and it is about things yet to come about which we yet know nothing. It's grounded in history, but it's also universal and it is timeless. Now, I offer this art lesson as a way of understanding the fantastic imagery and the scenes of Revelation chapters 4 to 20. It's the same principle. John's visions pertained particularly to the world in which he lived. I'm sure that the recipients of that literature said, aha, we see the connection. This is, in fact, the world in which we live. We get it. It makes sense to us, just like that painting made sense right away when it was written. People said, oh my goodness, it's a testimony against the horrors that were rained down upon a particular village. But John's visions are also universal and timeless truths, which apply to the times in which we live. They apply to back then, they applied to the time in between, to now, and times yet to come. John is very specific in chapters 2 and 3 when he says, I have a word for each of the churches. To this church I have this, to this church I have this, and you can read those. But then using vivid imagery and visions, it's like he extends the scope of his communication because he says, I am telling you this, and he looks clear ahead to the very end times. This is about you, but this is also about something that is coming ahead. He goes clear to the last chapter of this great story of salvation. And so what he writes is timely and timeless. We can legitimately hear this as written to the Mennonite Church of Normal. This is for right now. Just as Eller said of the Guernica painting, it'll never go out of date, he also wrote, and even less so will Revelation. And so here they are, and I don't know if you've read these or not. It was a dilemma of a little bit on how to present this. We couldn't have our scripture reading be 16 chapters of Revelation. But it's a collection of images and scenes and turmoil and torture, of horror. A third of the earth destroyed. The sea turns to blood. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is grounded in Revelation. There's seals to be opened, and then there's dragons and beasts and angels and scrolls and trumpets and Babylon. It goes on and on and on. But I invite you to think of this like one big painting. They call this kind of literature apocalyptic literature. It was a known way to write to communicate truth back then. You have Daniel used apocalyptic style. Revelation is an apocalyptic style. But if you can imagine that everything from these chapters were on one huge mural, in the same way that Picasso had all of those things mixed up together, what do we see in this fantastic word picture? What do we see? My impression is of a world in tremendous turmoil. It is a world which was invaded, has been invaded by and occupied by this our world, real powers of evil that actively seek to do evil. And it's coming from all corners. So consider Revelation 12:7-9. That's actually what is described there. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they, the dragon and his angels, lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. What is it in our world? Something happens that is leading or attempting to lead our world astray. Little babies are born and some of them grow up to do horrible things. What's this power in our world that seems to want to direct things toward evil, to destroy, to use up, to hurt, to harm? Well, this is a word picture that says there's something larger that's going on. That is the situation in which we're in. It's a cosmic battle. I don't think that's literally the case, that there's a dragon somewhere we could get a picture of. But certainly that's the viewpoint that John would have us know and take seriously. So if we were to give a one-sentence summary of reality, the word picture presented in these chapters, Satan is present and attempting to lead the whole world astray. Now, an updated presentation of the same picture. I say updated, now not using the language of John of Patmos, but saying, well, how would we do it today? Well, we could do the same theme by inviting some of the younger people in our congregation or somebody who knows something about videography to make something like a music video of our times. We'd put on a screen, just a flashing thing. And what would we put on the screen? Well, you'd have disgusting riches and horrible poverty. You'd have roadside bombs and Zika virus and starving refugees and floods and terror bombings, ghettos, drug addicts, Las Vegas glitter, pornography, suicides, guns, BB guns on the streets of our children. The Magnificent Mile, all of this is our world, and it would flash on our screen, bam, 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 bam. And finally, we would say, stop already. Stop already. Satan leading the whole world astray. And if we portrayed that, and however we portrayed that, it would be both and. Both back then and the times in between and 2016, and we say what happened is happening and will happen again. This is a kind of timeless description of a part of our reality. It is the human condition. Now, before we move forward, I want to remind us that last week I said you can anticipate this Sunday hearing the part of Revelation which is hard. And we should not be surprised at this. Deserts are a major theme in the true story. The lot of the human creature is not to avoid suffering. The way forward out of the garden is through the desert. The account is not that the Israelites were airlifted to the promised land, but rather they spent 40 years there. Jesus himself, time in the desert. Paul himself, after his conversion, needed a time in the desert and retreat. We don't get to bypass the cross. However, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what I said last week and would say again. This turmoil is only a part of the story. That's what Chris told the children. We know who the winner is. Satan is the loser. Jesus is the winner. In fact, John says Jesus is already enthroned. And the time is coming closer to a new heaven and a new earth. So here is how I would summarize. We live in the closing stages of an ongoing spiritual battle, which manifests itself on earth. We live in the closing stages of an ongoing spiritual battle which manifests itself on earth. The point is not the particulars. The point is not the timeline and predictions. It is rather the deeper truth, and I ask you again to hear this from the Word. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." His time is short. We are on the winning side. We anticipate a new heaven and a new earth. And if all of that is the reality in which we live, it leads us to this question for today, on this Sunday, and in whatever days are allotted to us to live on this earth. In the meantime, what? How are we to live? How are we to live? In this cosmic battle, which is drawing to a close, and this isn't going to sound very Mennonite, we are told to join in. We are told to join in the battle. Apathy is not an option. Apathy is not an option, but remember, our weapons and our battle instructions are very specific. Ephesians 6:11 to 15. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Stand firm then with the belt of," now here's one weapon, "truth. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that come from the gospel of peace." Jesus was very clear on how we deal with evil and how we deal with enemies. There's a call to action. There's no question about it. It's love. It's love. There's words like service. The horrible evil that's happening in Syria, my goodness, what creates refugees? Here's our weapons. Bring light into the darkness. Help dissolve it for at least 131 children. You pay attention, Jesus said, to the least of these. And we're told such love is unstoppable. And now I go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness doesn't comprehend it. It just dissolves darkness if that light shines. So shine. Shine. In the end, the darkness is dissolved. It is the end of evil. And the story ends in resurrection. And yet, I wonder. Where's the battle? It's a nice day. We have clothing. I assume you ate a good breakfast and have a good lunch. Life is good. For some of us, there's some difficulties that are going on. I don't want to downplay it, but generally, life is good. There's no obvious call to experience the world as evil. Where's this cosmic battle? And thus the temptation to hide and just be numb. And that would be to be like the church which was the mostly harshly reprimanded of the seven churches that John addressed. It was the one in Laodicea. He said, "Here is what I have against you. You are neither hot nor cold. You are apathetic. I wish that you were one or the other." And I know that we have easy lives and comfortable seats and a good meal that await us after church. I can appreciate the temptation even of doing what we're doing here today, going to church. Well, that's what we do on Sunday mornings. It's sort of a lowering down of what is happening right now as we speak. How was church? It was okay. Went a little long, went a little short, good hymns, good singing, not very many people, had a lot of people. Good sermon, bad sermon, whatever it might be. If we are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, it's never just okay. This is, we are told, holy ground. This is holy ground that we live out our lives in, and it isn't just here. It isn't as if some battle is happening there, thank goodness we have a wall around ourselves and we're insulated from it. John would have his readers know that every part of your life is a participation in this grand story, and that we are to be participants. And every time, perhaps this is what deceives us, because the world says, where's the power in this? But every time we greet each other, every time we reconcile with each other, every time that we do any kind of an act of service, every time we wash each other's feet or notice the least of these, every time we hold a child so precious to Jesus, or sing a song of praise, we are participating in something cosmic. Each time that we live in and show our citizenship in the kingdom of God, I think Satan writhes in frustration. He'd rather have us passive, indifferent. Oh, Revelation's hard, I can't understand it, whatever, and getting on with life, as opposed to living life in this with a conscious awareness of being citizens in the kingdom of God. I am inviting us to realize that living our lives like we do, coming, singing, sharing, giving, all of these things, we are a part of a battle, and we are living out the winning tactics. And so we take life seriously, but we also rejoice. Peter wrote this: "The end of all things is near. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Those who suffer according to God's will," and I would say whether we suffer or not, "those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." It is, I believe, a profound mistake to look at those middle sections of Revelation, to imagine in one's mind that I will take a snapshot as if I will freeze time, that frozen time, that battle, that culmination, that whatever it might be, isn't happening right now, so it must be future. I'll figure out the timeline, which we're commanded not to do, and then I will disregard for the time being the reality of the battle that I am in, and I will go on living an apathetic, pleasant life. I think that's a misreading of the power of what this book is about. Next Sunday, we'll look at perseverance, what we are called to persevere, looking at that more specifically. For now, may this word find a place in our heart and grow in us and bear fruit. Amen.